Well, good evening. Before I get into the Word this evening, I just want to give you a little update as to what's happening at Everyday Publications over there in Port Colborne. We are tremendously excited about what the Lord is doing. Many of you know that we've been working on a container of books in Congo Swahili and in French that's going to be sent to the Democratic Republic of Congo. Now, this is the second container that the Lord has enabled us to do. And we are just we're so excited about this opportunity. This is a country that has just been devastated by warfare. And here we have the opportunity to send this container. And we're almost done with it. We've almost got it full. We've got some books that are being printed here in the States. And then when they get to Port Colborne, then we'll just wait for the Lord to give us the green light and we'll ship that. We were wondering, well, what are we going to do after that? I mean, this has been a big project for us, and we've, been working hard on this. You know, boy, maybe we'll have some time to relax after this is done. I got an email a couple weeks ago from Marjorie Beckwith in Angola, and she said, you know, before I retire, I'd like to order one last order of books. Okay. How many would you like? She said, how about 5,000 of each of your Portuguese titles? That, combined with an order from the Angola Literature Fund, comes to 160,000 books. And I must have stared at that email for about half an hour and then sent it on to a coworker, and all I could say was, wow. And I even said it backwards, wow. What the Lord is doing is just amazing. Here's some more books going. And we're just so thrilled to do that. I wrote her back and I said, we live for things like that. You made our day. Here's an opportunity to send more books around the world. You may remember from your history class, President Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge was president of the United States from about 1922-23 up to 1928. And he was known as Silent Cal. He was one that he drove the press absolutely nuts because they could not get him to talk at all. They'd ask him a question, and they, were lucky to get any sort of an answer. And one day a reporter saw Calvin Coolidge walking down the sidewalk there in Washington, D.C. That was back when you could still do that. And he said to him, so, Mr. President, where you been? Church. Well, that's good. What did the preacher speak on? Sin. Well, what did he say about it? He's against it. That was it. Well, I'm against it too. But the funny thing is with sin is that we're great at defining it, pretty much. But when it comes to who's the sinner and who's not, well, we're willing to point the finger at somebody else and say, no, that person over there. And that's quite the sinner. Well, what about yourself? Well, I'm a sinner, all right. But, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Now, the Bible tells us that each of us is born with that sin nature. Nobody taught us. We were born that way. And how many sins did we need to commit to become a sinner? Just one. So all of our comparisons really don't make any difference. But we'd like to think they do sometimes. I'd like us to look tonight at a passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. That's a familiar passage. In this passage, there's a Pharisee by the name of Simon who invites Jesus to dinner. And he does so thinking that, well, this would probably be a politically expedient thing to do. It's a good thing to be seen with the, those that are on the cutting edge. And this Rabbi Jesus was quite popular at the time, so why don't I just have him in for dinner? Right in the middle of his dinner, an unwelcome guest just barges right in. And she is, to put it mildly, she's a prostitute. She's an immoral woman. And he is thoroughly disgusted. He's offended. He's embarrassed. She not only comes in, but she makes a scene. She embarrasses him, herself, everybody. But you know, that's not the worst of it. What really amazed him was the way that Jesus responded. Jesus forgave her and condemned him. Who's the Pharisee here and who's the sinner? The sinner gets forgiven, the Pharisee gets condemned. He saw a great distinction between himself and this unwelcome guest. He was the Pharisee. He was righteous. This woman was a sinner. She was trash. She was garbage. He saw a great distinction, but the Lord Jesus saw that distinction as being irrelevant. And Jesus saw that the common response, or that the response to the common affliction, was the only relevant distinction. Who really is guilty here? And what does it matter? Let's read starting in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said to him, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Okay, we look at this woman, and it'd be easy to say, along with the Pharisee, she's the sinner. But let's look at her heart. This woman is very contrite. She's overcome with a sense of guilt, and she's desirous of forgiveness. She's worn out. She's beaten down. She's crushed. She's well aware of her sin and its effects in her life. She had no worth in this world but to satisfy the evil desires of others. She had no friends except those that were like her or those that hired her. Sin to her was not an adjective but a noun. Her sin was open to all. Everyone knew. It could not be hidden or covered up. It could not be explained or forgotten. Everyone knew who she was and what she did. They knew facts and they knew details. Sin had utterly destroyed her. And in the Jewish system, forgiveness and restoration were unavailable. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, ostracized her. They'd have nothing to do with her. She was just an opportunity. They did not want her forgiven. Society did not want her forgiven. Society abused her. She was trash. She was scum. She was just an opportunity to fulfill sinful desires. exposing and dealing with her sin meant exposing and dealing with their own. For her, the hope of restoration was absolutely inconceivable, both to her and to others. She could see only one option. She, as a sinner, comes to the Lord Jesus. She comes, and perhaps she does not even really understand why she's coming. But she comes with the idea of expressing the hopelessness that's in her heart to the Lord. She's led by the Holy Spirit. She comes, she's asking for nothing, and she's expecting nothing. She's not expecting acceptance for herself or for her gift. Notice that she approaches the Lord Jesus from behind. And notice that she says nothing. She came based on what she knew of Jesus. She knew that Jesus was worthy of honor and worship. She knew that she would not receive evil. She knew that she was going to get justice or mercy. Regardless of which one she got, she knew she was not going to be treated the way she had been treated by the world. Justice would be painful, but it would be fair. Mercy was unimaginable. It would have been unimaginably sweet. This woman is contrite. She's also very humble. And you can see this by her posture. She knelt at his feet. She came up to kiss his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, in that particular culture, to approach someone's feet this way was a sign of deep, deep humility. In Oriental cultures, it's considered rude and offensive if I sit in a chair and I'm sitting with my legs crossed, with my foot pointing at you. Okay, that's considered to be very rude, very offensive. This woman comes up and she weeps on his feet. She puts her head down by his feet. That's a sign of deep, deep humiliation, humbling herself. It's also a sign of vulnerability. She comes up to the Lord Jesus. She comes up from behind. She kneels down. She's at his feet. She could be raised up. He could see her. He could turn around. He could raise her up. He could accept her. He could forgive her. He could ignore her. Or she could have been stepped on. She could have been kicked. And that Pharisee wouldn't have thought anything about it. He probably would have thanked him. But she's humble. We see that by her actions. She kissed his feet. Not just bows at his feet, but she kissed his feet. She anointed his feet. She gave honor to that which was considered to be the lowest part of the body, the feet. She gave honor with all that she had. She purchased this expensive perfume. It likely cost her everything she owned. She wiped his feet with her hair. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that a woman's hair is her glory. She is giving honor to him with all that she was, with the only glory that she had. Her humility was shown by her tears. It says that she washed his feet with her tears. Now, if you've seen someone cry, and I know we all have, we see maybe one or two teardrops drop off the face, and it makes a little wet spot on the shirt. But think of someone who is crying so hard that it's making the feet of the Lord Jesus wet. Wet enough to be dried. This woman is coming in complete and utter humility, bowing at the feet of Jesus. She's not sure what he could do for her, but she knows if anybody could, he could. And she kneels at his feet and just weeps out the sorrow of her sins. Now look at the heart of the Pharisee. He's very proud. He's very proud of his own righteousness. He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very proud of the fact that they did and said all the right things. They were meticulous in their keeping of the law and their traditions. He's very proud of his social standing. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the leaders. And this may have been part of the reason why he invited Jesus to dinner in the first place. He wanted to be seen with Jesus. He's blinded by his pride. All he can see is his own righteousness. He's blind to his liabilities. He's blind to the reality of his own sin. If you asked him, "Are you a sinner?" he'd say, "Not really. I keep the law. I keep the law. I fast twice a week. I do this. I do that. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I'm righteous." You notice he's very judgmental. She's a sinner. You can almost see the nose go up. She's a sinner. You can almost see as this woman comes in, the people around that table just kind of stepping aside. Hey, you know, I don't want to be seen with her. Now think for a moment before we condemn this man too much. I was thinking about this afternoon. If I had some of you over for dinner, I've invited you into my home, my wife's fixed a beautiful meal, we've got the best china out, we've cleaned the house, we want everything to be nice for you. And right in the middle of our dinner, someone comes walking through the door. They don't even knock. They don't even ring the doorbell. They just come right in. And this woman walks up the stairs. And you take one look at her and you can tell who she is. You've got the picture in your mind. This woman comes right in. She comes right up to me and she just throws her arms around me and she just starts weeping. She says, I need help. I need help. You know, I ask myself, what would my reaction be? Now, I'd like to tell you what I'd like my reaction to be. But I honestly think, you know, my reaction would be just to step back from her, push her away. I'd turn around to you with my face red and I'd say, I've got to explain what's going on here. Here's a woman who is totally destroyed by sin, who needs to hear the Word of God, who needs to hear the Gospel. And this man is looking at her and he's saying she's a sinner. He's feeling nothing but contempt for her. Look who this woman is. What sort of person she is. This woman who is touching him. And then the contempt flows to the Lord Jesus. If he knew, he must be pretty dense. Because he's obviously not a prophet. Because a prophet would definitely know. And anybody with a grain of sense would know what kind of woman this is. And he's not shrinking away from her. He's not throwing her out. You see the heart of the woman, you see the heart of the Pharisee. Now look at the heart of the Lord Jesus. He's approachable. He knew just what sort of woman this was that was touching him. He knew her better than she knew herself. He knew her better than the Pharisee did. And yet he did not pull away from her. He did not think, "My goodness, what are people going to think?" He did not pull away. He did not despise her or her gift or her actions. He alone did not judge or condemn, yet he alone had the right to. If anyone could have, it would have been him. But he didn't do it. Notice the compassion in the heart of the Lord Jesus. He received her. He forgave her. He restored her. And even the Pharisee, this Pharisee Simon, is probably in need of a good chewing out. But the Lord doesn't give him that. He deals with him, he chastises him, but very gently. He gives the correction via instruction. He tells him a little story. And he explains it. Because he wants to make sure that the point that he's trying to make is both made and understood. Simon, you look at this woman and you say, she's a sinner. Simon, so are you. Simon, you need to remember. If you don't remember, maybe you need to know this. God is the one who keeps the books. And only God knows what is recorded. Both the quantity of sins and the quality. We're great at qualifying sins, aren't we? Well, this sin's a real bad one. This other one, well, it's not so bad. But God knows what's recorded. And he's keeping track. In Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that someday all the dead, small and great, are going to stand before the great white throne. And there's going to be a book opened up. And all their deeds are recorded in that book. That's bad, but it gets worse. Because there's another book. And what the Lord is looking for in that book is simply is your name written there. And He'll look in that book. On the one hand, there's a book listing all your sins. On the other, there's a book, the book of life. Is that person's name written there? Yes or no? Simon, it doesn't matter how many pages your life takes up in this book. What matters is how many lines your name takes up in this one. Simon, both of you are debtors. The Pharisee focused on the perceived differences between himself and the woman. And this was the argument for his justification. He said, look, I keep the law. At least I keep it better than she does. And the contrast of that is his basis for righteousness. He says, okay, let's talk about righteousness for a second. Look how well I keep the law. Write that in column A. And then write hers in column B. See how much better I am? I'm righteous. He uses that as his basis, his unwillingness to forgive. But the Lord focuses on the actual similarities. Both the Pharisee and the woman are in need of salvation. Neither one of them had the means to achieve that on their own. And the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the only one who could and would help. Both of them are debtors, and neither one can pay. Who can pay the debt of sin? Man tries. He tries good works. He comes up with different philosophies. Reincarnation, for one. Reincarnation says you don't get it right this time around, we'll come around again. Maybe you'll do better next time. Cults come along and they desire to change the rules. There's a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Started having Bible studies with people, and he noticed that he's leading these Bible studies, and there's this subject of hell kept coming up. And he didn't like hell. Well, good. I can't imagine anybody liking hell. But his way of dealing with hell was simply to take it out. He just took it right out of his scriptures and said, well, okay, it's not there. That's one way to handle it. Man tries, but he fails. The Lord Jesus tries and alone succeeds. And because of what he's done, there's love. The result of this debt being paid is love. Love from the sinner to the Savior. That love is either reciprocated. The believer says, as it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Why are we here? Why do we love God? Why do we love to come to the breaking of bread? Why do we love to come and remember the Lord Jesus? Because he first loved us. But for many, that love is unreciprocated. Remember the Lord Jesus, how he wept over Jerusalem. I said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself. But you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen. The basis for this love, he graciously forgave. And only God knows how much he actually forgave and forgot. But let's not be deceived. We may not be as that woman was with a long and public list of our sins. But each one of us knows that the list of sins that we have been forgiven is far longer than what we would ever care for the person sitting next to us to know. We would never want that to be known. Yet he knew. He knew in every single complete and disgusting detail. And yet, we see in Scripture that he would have come. He would have suffered. He would have died. If it had been necessary for only one. Simon, this woman is forgiven. Simon, are you? Forgiveness was not what she was looking for. She didn't know what to expect. She came to somebody who, in that Old Testament hierarchy, did not fit in. You remember the paralytic that they brought to the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 5. The one that they brought up, they couldn't get in the front door, so they took him up on the roof. I would love to have been there. We often picture that scene with them having lowered the man down, but it had to have taken don't know how long for them to make a hole big enough. There's debris falling down. There's all sorts of commotion going on. Finally, there's some guys up on the roof lowering a stretcher down right in the middle of what you're trying to do. Put that fellow right in front of the Lord Jesus. The man is paralyzed. It is obvious what he is there for. And what does the Lord say to him? Your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him. The woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, she expects judgment, she gets forgiveness. Her accusers desired blood, they get a rebuke. She didn't know what she was going to get when she came to the Lord Jesus. But then here is this man who at first glance looked like any other man, any other rabbi. But yet here is this rabbi telling her that she's forgiven. The others there are offended by that. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? What is this man talking about? But I know that there was something in her heart that said, yeah, I am forgiven. These Jewish leaders who wouldn't even look at me, these people who turned away from me, who pulled their kids off the street when I walked by, they couldn't do a thing for me. They wouldn't do a thing for me. But this man, Jesus, forgave me. She had no reason to expect anything good when she came there that night. She had no reason to hope for anything good. But she knew. She knew by the working of the Holy Spirit drawing her that she needed to come to Jesus. And so she came. Note Jesus' attitude and approach to her sin. He did not ignore it like the Jews. The Jews would have looked the other way when they saw her walking down the street. He did not condone or accept it. He didn't say like many people try to say these days, well, she's a victim. Or let's see past that. He dealt with it. And he extended to her the forgiveness that she needed. She's forgiven. And Simon is offended. For him, forgiveness is not an option, not for her. For him, forgiveness for sins was not an option, period. He, you know, as in his religious understanding, sin was something that was covered over every year on the Day of Atonement, but it wasn't taken away. And here is this man, Jesus, making a very presumptuous claim that he can forgive sins. For Simon, repentance was not an option. Not for the woman. She's too far gone. Simon looks at it and thinks for himself, repentance is not an option. Repentance is not an option for him because actually he's not gone at all. He sees no need. He's blind to the reality of his sin. He didn't see it as being there. But yet it was. What I'd like to ask you tonight, which one are you? Are you the woman who knows that there is sin? You know you're a sinner. And it doesn't matter if the person sitting next to you is a greater sinner or a lesser sinner than you are. That doesn't matter. You know that. But you know that that sin is in you. What are you going to do? If you're here tonight, and I have to admit, I don't know many of you. You could fool me easily. I'm easy to fool. But you know, sitting there tonight, are your sins forgiven? If they are, then make it the prayer of your heart that you not be like this Pharisee. That you see the people around you in this town, your neighbors down the street, wherever they might be, as people who need to hear. You say they don't want to listen. That doesn't matter. They need to hear. They need to hear the gospel. If you're here tonight and you don't know that your sins are forgiven, first of all, I would beg you, don't leave here until you know that your sins are forgiven. Get a hold of me. Get a hold of somebody here. Grab onto them and say, I'm not letting you go until you explain the gospel to me. I need to know. I need to know. You know, for myself, I grew up in what many people would call a Christian family. Went to church every Sunday of my life. I can still remember as a young boy driving down the road to church and seeing cars in driveways, and I figured they must go to a church that whose service begins later than ours. Because I thought everybody went to church. And I heard the gospel from the time I could remember. And I went forward at, you know, Sunday school, vacation Bible school, camp, you name it, give an invitation, I'm there. I knew the gospel. But you know, it was one night at camp. As a camp, a place that somebody referred to camp one time as the place where life makes up its mind. That they told a story and they said, imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning and everybody was gone. Your counselor's gone, staff is gone, your cab mates are gone. The Lord Jesus had come during the night. And he had taken all those who trusted in him home to be with himself. He had taken them home, and you were left. Could that happen to you? Yeah, I realized, you know, I thought, well, I don't think so. You know, and I realized that, you know, that answer is not good enough. You do not want to face God someday and have him say, why should I let you into heaven? You say, well, I think. You do not want him to look at you and say, are you saved? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I hope so. No. That is one time that you do not want to be guessing. What you want to be able to say is right from the very core of your being, yes, I know my name is written there. If you don't know, don't leave here tonight. If you don't know, my prayer for you is that you will be absolutely miserable until you settle this matter of your soul. You think that's a real nice prayer request. You know, that's the nicest thing I could ever pray for you. If you do know Him, praise God. Thank Him. And go tell somebody else. We have a little, we started a door-to-door outreach in Port Colborne. And the one thing that amazes me more than anything else is we go door-to-door. We have a little survey. We just tell people we're conducting a religious survey. People are okay with religious surveys. We just want to find out what you think. Okay? And we'll ask them questions like, you know, do you go to church? Yes or no? Do you have a Bible? Yes or no? And then we ask them a question, if you were to stand before God tonight, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? It amazes me the number of people where their eyes just glaze over. And they look at you and they say, I don't know. I don't know. Standing before the very God of the universe with the lake of fire gaping at your feet is not a time to say, I don't know. If you don't know, make sure you do. If you do, let's get out there and let's tell people what's going on. The world is telling them everything different. But they need to know. Best thing that can happen to that person is for them to be like that woman who felt the Lord Jesus' hands, those hands that soon would be pierced for her, those hands on her saying, you're forgiven. Your faith has saved you. You came to me, me alone, not knowing what, not knowing how, but you knew that I was the one who could save. And you're saved. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Father, for this woman who society would have said that she was a complete and utter waste. And Father, her sin had destroyed her. And Father, we know that sin was destroying each one of us. Father, I would pray that if there are any here tonight that do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you would give them neither rest nor peace until they settle this matter of their souls. And Father, for those of us who are saved, help us not to be like the Pharisee who was so willing to rest in his own righteousness and condemn the sinner. Father, give us a heart of compassion for the lost. Father, give us a desire to see people saved. Father, give us that boldness that says, I don't care if they don't want to hear, they're going to hear it. They're going to know where I stand. They're going to hear the gospel. Father, we thank you. Thank you for each one here who can say they know that their name is written in that book. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for it's because of him, because of what he's done, that we can know. Thank you, Father, that he took our sins. And that they're not just covered over, they're gone. They're forgiven. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for his word. We thank you for the love that he's given each one of us. Thank you for the love that he loves each one of us. Thank you, Father, and pray these things in his name. Amen.